Now let's go to Acts 4 together. As I was looking at this text and trying to put a name on this message, the title for this message is A Radical Reaction. And I had several names, you know, that I toyed with trying to figure out what to call this. Because, you know, if you're going to carry this sermon home, I'd like for it to have a handle so you can carry it a little bit easier. So I liked the phrase, Great Grace was on them all. I thought, boy, that'd be good, but that didn't really get across what I think the theme is of this chapter. I thought Christ's radical church or the radical reaction to persecution, those are all the things that we see here, but I just shortened it. A radical reaction, and you'll see why as we read it, but before we do that, I want to remind you that the whole emphasis of this series is that we as believers need to try to never get knocked off mission, which is what the devil wants to do. It's often what the culture wants to do. It's often what our own flesh wants to do, to knock us off target when it comes to, you know, the church and what the church ought to be doing to itself and in the world. And we've seen last week, opposition finally starts. And up to this point, for whatever reason, we don't know for sure, it's been relatively smooth sailing for the church. They haven't had many problems. As a matter of fact, every time Peter stands up to preach, people get saved. Wouldn't that be awesome?
Yeah.
Every time you taught the gospel somewhere, people would be converted. Wouldn't that be amazing?
Yes.
Now let me ask you a question. How do we know that wouldn't happen today? Let me ask you this. We could, but I don't believe that every person you preach the gospel to will immediately accept Christ. Didn't happen then. I don't think it would happen today, but let me ask you a question. If every person you spoke the gospel to last week had been converted to Christ, how many new believers would there be today versus last Sunday? Would there be any? And I think the significance of the New Testament church in Acts was not so much that they had a special power that we don't have. Rather, they used the same power that we have that we don't use. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So what does Satan do? He locks our lips. And when our lips are locked, the power of the gospel cannot go forth. So, anyways, I'm sorry. That's in here, but I was trying to tie into something else. But anyways, let's hit the reset button. For whatever reason, this church here had a space of no persecution. And I think part of it may have just been shock at the religious leaders and others that these people who were former fishermen, tax collectors, a freedom fighter, a zealot, you know, all these guys who were really on the fringe of society, who were just normal, you know, blue-collar type workers, paper pushers and fishermen and literal nobodies from the corner of the world, from some obscure place, all of a sudden, they're leading a movement that consists of like a quarter of the population of the city. And that would be shocking. Especially since you just killed their head guy and thought, well, this will put an end to it. And now they're saying, no, he's back, and they're expanding like you've never seen before. Whatever the reason was, we don't know for sure. They had a little bit of space, but they're not going to get that space anymore. Now persecution is coming. The switch has been turned on. And the stove is heating up and they can feel the heat. That space to function is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And what happened last week, they healed the guy and they were threatened. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And then they were let go. And between here and chapter 4, And the beginning of chapter 9, we find that it just intensifies more and more and more. Until at the beginning of chapter 9, you find Saul getting a letter to go and hunt down Christians and beat them and jail them and even kill them just because they believe in the name of Jesus. So it goes, don't speak in his name. And it progresses to the point to where if you even believe in his name, you'll lose your freedom and possibly your life. So persecution is intensifying. And I want you to imagine that that had been us. Imagine that it had been, instead of Peter and John, it had been Pastor Knopp and you. So put yourself in that little, you know, duet. And we're walking down the streets of Akron. We're in front of the courthouse and we see a man who's sick or he's lame, that's laying there. And by some miracle, he's raised up. And you know, all the Akron University students, they're hanging around and all the police are there and people coming in and out of the courthouse and a crowd gathers. And so we start speaking to them and we start telling them, you know, God healed this man. And we start telling them, listen, you are the reason that Jesus died, but by Jesus, this guy is whole. And by Jesus, you can be made whole if you'd repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And we start preaching the message that Peter and John preached. And people start getting saved. People start getting converted. But in the crowd, there are some Jewish rabbis. There's some Muslim imams. Or there's some people sold out to some sexual revolution agenda. And they don't like the message. They don't like this message. You need to repent. I don't need to repent. There's nothing wrong with me. You need to trust in Jesus? What do you mean, Jesus? What's wrong with our God? Don't preach this Jesus stuff anymore. Now, at first, when they start to make a stir, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. But imagine the cops come out and we think, hey, now it's going to be settled. We have our First Amendment right. We have freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We're not hurting anybody. We're not doing anything wrong. There's no problems here. But the police come out and say, boy, you guys are making problems. We say, well, it's your job to protect us. You should protect us. They say, no, we're going to put you in prison for the night until we figure out what to do with you in protective custody. And so you and I get thrown into a jail cell. We're there all night. I've never spent the night in a jail cell, but I hear it ain't great. And imagine if you were there just because you were preaching. You think, well, boy, the imams were against me. The rabbis were against me. These radical revolutionaries are against me. It turns out the police and authority figures are against me. And the next day you're brought before a judge. And you find out all the judges are against you. And they say, we don't know what to do with you because you were making so much trouble out there. We're just going to order you. Don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Now go. And they give us the boot. And on the way out, I know what my flesh would be saying. Okie dokie. Yes, sir. I don't want to go through that again. I don't want to make that kind of trouble. I don't want the crowd to form with animosity and hatred. And I don't want to be threatened and put into prison. And I don't want to be threatened to be beaten and punished and fined or whatever else. I don't want that. Do you? I mean, because there's ways to get into prison if you want that. I don't want to go to jail. You know, and we think of how we might react to persecution. And then we look at how the early church reacted. You know, they didn't say, well, we have a nice church building. We'll just preach the gospel in the church building. And what we'll do is out in society, we'll just put on a big smile and we'll hope that people just, you know, understand I'm a Christian by osmosis. Maybe they'll pick it up or maybe they'll be so intrigued and say, wow, you're just such an amazing, awesome person. How did that happen? And I'll say, come to church and you'll find out. And we'll get them in here and then we can tell the gospel to them in here and that type of thing. And that's what persecution is intended to do. That's what our adversary wants. He puts the pressure on until he gets us silent. He turns the heat up just enough until we shut off or shut up. And he knows that it can work. It can be pretty effective. I don't want people to think ill of me. I don't want to get into trouble. I don't want to create a stir. If you look at the early church, first off, before we read this, I want to tell you what they didn't do. They didn't get mad at Peter and John for causing a stir. They weren't divided on this. They had perfect unity. They didn't blame Peter and John. Last Sunday night after church, our family went home and we watched the third God's Not Dead movie. I have to tell you, I do not recommend it at all. We watched the first one and there was a lot of parts. And this is just my movie, you know, Matt's movie corner today. But I said, yuck. At least they preached the gospel in the first one. Second one came out. We didn't even bother. The third one came out and I said, boy, God's not dead, but that horse they're beating sure is. And if you get that joke. But anyways,
yeah.
I thought this might be interesting. We saw a trailer for it. I said, well, that might be interesting. So we got it and watched it. It was disgusting. No gospel. It was basically Christless. The whole point of the movie was that Christians shouldn't create a cultural stir and you shouldn't do things that are socially unacceptable so that you can win the culture. Yuck! Can I remind you, our Savior was socially unacceptable. They murdered our Savior because he said, repent and believe the gospel. They murdered him. And he said, they didn't love me. They're not going to love you. And beware when men speak well of you, because they did that to all the false prophets before you. This whole idea of a celebrity Christianity, that if you're what you ought to be, the world's just going to fall in love with you and fall in love with Jesus and everything's going to be hunky-dunky and roses and all. No, that's not true. They murdered Jesus. And every time the apostles do a good deed and testify to the resurrection because of the good deed, they get in trouble. Every time. So throw this away. They didn't say, boy, Peter and John, we got to separate the two of you. I can't believe you would do that. Now, think of what our name is in the community now. Our two of our pastors were in prison overnight. Oh, this is horrible. That was not the reaction. Another reaction they didn't have, they didn't arm up. They didn't say, boy, persecution's coming, get your powder and keep it dry. That was not their reaction. They weren't trying to revolutionize. They didn't say, boy, we need a fleet of H3 Hummers, for Peter and John. We need to get them flak jackets and pepper spray and bear spray. And we need attorneys and we need lobbyists to go to the Roman Senate for us. And we need to win back the moral majority and get the power in the government. And that was not their reaction. Here's another reaction they didn't have. This is most important. They didn't adjust the message to make it culturally acceptable. They didn't say, look, you know, this whole repent thing, this whole you killed Jesus thing, that's a little harsh, right? I mean, run the demographics. The young people love, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's lead with that. Come on. Hey, Peter, John, we found out that the senior citizens love Psalm 23. Why don't you start with Psalm 23 and then maybe build up to the repent and believe the gospel? They didn't alter it. They said what Jesus preached is what we will preach. And, you know, we don't adjust the message to make it more palatable. That's what they didn't do. Let's see what they did do. Before we read, I want to say one more thing. I call this message their radical reaction. And generally, when we hear the word radical, we think of extreme. Now, out of the 7 or 8 meanings that the word radical has, extreme is the fourth. The first main meaning of radical, and you can look it up on a dictionary, if you have a smartphone, you can look it up now if you want, but the first primary meaning of radical is adhering to the fundamentals. That's what radical means. It means going back to the beginning, adhering to the original, So when I say that Christ's church had a radical reaction to persecution, I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that the things Jesus Christ worked so hard to build up in the lives of these disciples, when they were bumped, that's what spilled out. They went back to the original, the things that Jesus Christ put in them, the way Jesus taught them to respond to persecution, that is how they responded. So they had a radical reaction. And for us, we think, boy, extreme. No, for them, they thought, this is normal. This is what we are supposed to do. I think our reaction to persecution today is often very extreme, especially when we compare it to how Christ responded and how his church responded. I have three things: prayer, boldness, and generosity. These are the three reactions that the church had to persecution: prayer, boldness, and generosity. And I want to give you my thesis statement, and I believe the main emphasis of the text, which we're about to read. The thesis statement is this: if you're writing things down, write this down. The way we respond to persecution, and there's a lot of forms of that. We discussed it. I don't have time this morning, but there's soft persecution, there's hard persecution. The way we respond to persecution reveals our fundamental attitudes about God and his son Jesus. The way we respond to persecution in all of its forms reveals our fundamental attitudes about God and his son Jesus. Let's look at this first one, this first radical response: prayer. Look at verse 23, Acts 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught them to pray. And if you think about all the things that they gleaned from his life, they watched him as he healed people. They watched him cast out devils. They listened to his sermons. They heard the greatest speaker ever preach, and they heard him pray. They never said, Lord, teach us to preach. They never said, Lord, teach us to heal. Teach us to cast out devils. When they heard him pray, there was something significant about his prayer. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he did. He taught them not how to pray. He taught them to pray. So many of us, we know how to pray, but we don't pray. We know how to pray, but we don't pray. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I want you to see what happened was that prayer became a reflex action to them, like breathing. Throwing up your arms is a reflex. And you see all through the book of Acts, they prayed. Acts 1:14, they continued with one accord in prayer. Acts 1:24, they prayed. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in prayers. Acts 3, verse 1, Peter and John go up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. And now in our text, they lift up their voices together to pray. They were all in one accord. They had perfect unity. When it came to trials and difficulties, they all were in agreement on this: let's pray. All of their meetings were prayer meetings. They prayed. They didn't want to attempt anything without God's help, so they invoked his presence. They invoked his favor in everything they did. They were so fundamental in their praying that Paul the Apostle said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 18. And we say, praying always. How can we do that? It's hard for me to pray 5 minutes a day. How can I pray always, right? How can one pray always? Let me ask you a question. If you wouldn't mind being perfectly honest, how many of us would say, I struggle, and don't raise your hand just yet, I'm going to explain what I mean, but you would say, I struggle with my prayer time. And what I mean by that is, I struggle making time every day to get alone and pray to God. I struggle getting in the closet every day, praying alone to God. How many of you say, I struggle with my prayer time? Okay. That's a considerable amount of us. And my hand's up too. Why is that? And we make all kinds of excuses. We say, well, you know, I'm not disciplined enough, right? I don't have the discipline that it takes. I'm not spiritual enough, but it's just, that's not the case. See, prayerlessness, constant prayerfulness in every event needs to be a reflex action. The least disciplined person in here does not need to be reminded to breathe. Anybody have trouble breathing? And you say, boy, I just need to work on it. Pray for me. I need more discipline. I need maybe a good seminar on breathing. And once I'm encouraged about it, then I won't have trouble remembering to breathe. The least disciplined person in here has no trouble breathing because it is a reflex action. I don't know if you're a black belt in karate, but if something were flying at your face, you would reflexively put your arms up or try to move to the side. You would reflex because you would sense there's a danger. You would sense there's some sort of problem, and you would do what it takes to try and protect yourself. The least disciplined person in here would reflexively attempt to protect themselves. Doesn't take discipline. And prayer is the same way. Prayer is us acknowledging our dependence on God. The reason we don't pray is not because we don't have enough discipline. The reason we don't pray is because we don't have the right kind of dependence on God. You know, the Bible says, or our Lord said, without me, ye can do nothing. And if we really believed that, when we woke up, you know what the first thing we would do would be? We'd call out to God, Lord, I need you. I need you. It'd be a reflex action. It's a faith issue. The reflex action of prayer happens because you sense something bad's going to happen. You need to defend yourself, and prayer is our defense. Prayer binds our weakness to God's omnipotence. Prayer unlocks God's power for our felt inability. But we don't pray like we ought to when we don't feel our inability. When we feel able, we don't pray like we should. Not because we're not disciplined enough. It's because we fail to feel our needs. We don't really believe that without God, we can do nothing. We feel that we have the power to live life to its fullest potential without God. Prayerlessness or difficulty praying always comes from the attitude that says, I got this. And so for that, we don't need more discipline. We don't need to just get a little better. We need to repent. God, I'm sorry. I'm trying to handle so much without you. And I can't do things without you. I can't live this area of my life to its fullest potential without God's power, without God's presence, without God being active in my life. I cannot reach my fullest potential. Lord, I need you. That's repentance in that area. I don't need to say, boy, I just need a better book on prayer, a better seminar on prayer, more discipline. No, no, no. God help us. The answer to our need for a more faithful and consistent prayer life is not found in trying harder, disciplining ourselves, or turning over a new leaf. The answer is found in coming to grips with the fact that we need God for everything. When you lift your head off the pillow in the morning, remind yourself that without Him, you can do nothing. Remind yourself of that throughout the day, and you're going to find yourself praying always for God's power and God's presence and God's help. And we see that in the early church. They were absolutely convinced that they couldn't do it without God, but they could do anything with God, and so they prayed. They prayed. Now we'd say that's an extreme response to persecution. Hey, buddy, it's time to pack your bags and head for the hills. Find a cabin in the woods somewhere and get out of Dodge. They said, let's get together and pray. God can do this. Number two, boldness. Look at their prayer. In Acts 4, we'll start in verse 24. When they'd heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, hath Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. This is not the 12. This is the thousands. All together. Lord, grant to your soul, grant to thy servants traveling mercies as we get out of Israel. Grant to thy servants better government officials. Grant to thy servants that Pontius Pilate would learn about the First Amendment and institute it in a hurry. I'm thankful for all of those things. They said, Lord, look at their threatenings. They're trying to get us to be quiet. God, give us boldness. And God literally shook that place. Filled them with boldness. Look at their prayer. They weren't fools. They weren't deluded. You know, as the kids say, they knew the score. They knew, I know the kids don't say that. Maybe in the 50s, but look, they understood Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were against them. That covers pretty much everybody. They said, Lord, the world is against us. They weren't deluded in their thinking. They understood exactly what was going on. The world had turned against them. Now look, for me, it just takes one red and blue light behind my vehicle I'm driving, and my heart rate goes to about 140. It feels like it drops into my stomach. Oh, what did I do? What did I do? I'm scared to death. One police officer. And they say, Lord, look, the world has come out against us. The world is against you. The world is against your Christ. You know, because if you look at most places, they say, how do we overcome fear? How do we overcome fear? Generally, they try to push some form of positive thinking on you. And what they're trying to do is just get you to imagine that the situation is different than what it really is. And you delude yourself, and by deluding yourself, you overcome fear. These people weren't deluded. But I think according to verse 8, we see part of the reason why they were so bold. They knew that whatever had come against them, or whatever had happened through Jesus and with them now, was well within God's plan and God's power to control. Yes, the whole world ganged up on Jesus, but looking back, we can see that God was actually in that. Boy, when it was happening, we thought this is the worst thing that could happen to us. And really, it was the best thing that could have happened to the entire world. So on this side of the event, they say, this is horrible. But on this side, looking back, they said, no, God was in that. God did an amazing thing and has redeemed our souls because of that. The disciples quote Psalm 2 here. Keep your spot here and go back to Psalm 2. I want you to see this. Because the heathen Gentiles and the people of Israel did rage against Jesus. And we say, why? I mean, can you think of anything more foolish than to fight against God? I heard one preacher one time, he said, why do the heathen rage? He said, well, just because they're heathen. It's still foolish. I'm with the psalmist. I don't understand it. Why would you fight against God? You see, and on the New Testament side of Calvary, they say, well, they were doing everything God determined beforehand. God was in control. God was at work in the rage of the heathen, the Gentiles. Look at this, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Talking about the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the Lord saying, go on, Gentiles, go on, Israel, go on, kings and rulers, rage against the Lord, take counsel against the Lord. But at the end, we're going to see that you were only doing what his counsel and his hand had determined before. All of your rage, all of your vain imaginations only bring about God's good ends for God and his people. All you do with your rage and vain imaginations is fall into his plan, bring glory to him, and bring good to his people, and then at the end, God will laugh at you. God will deride you. In the last day, God will march out every petty dictator, every foolish prince of the world who persecuted his people. God will bring out every pope and every religious leader that persecuted his church, and he will deride them. He will laugh at them. In his wrath, he will vex and he will curse them. And he'll say, you fools! Look at them. Despite all of their scheming, he says, despite all of your scheming, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he shall reign forever and ever. And all who are washed in the blood of the Lamb will rule and reign with him as kings and priests in the earth. God will laugh at them. He'll deride them. Herod will be there. Pontius Pilate will be there. All those who rage against God and have some empty imagination of a life without God, God will march them into his presence and he will deride them and vex them in his wrath, and he will punish them in hell for all of eternity. But he'll say, all of your scheming came to nothing. I have set my King Jesus upon my holy hill in Zion. Your foolish imagination did nothing but perform the will of God. The disciples knew that's what was up, as the kids say. That's what's happening. This isn't outside of God's control. Do we love this? I don't think they loved it. Nobody likes being put in prison. Were they anxious for it? I really doubt that. But they never gave any indication that they were going through something that was outside of God's power to control. They never got the idea that things were spiraling out of control. And that's really what happened. That's what's happening all over in the world. People feel like life is just spiraling out of control. That should not be happening in the church. Does it look like the world's a mess? Yes. Do you know why? Because the world's a mess. And if we're not careful, we'll say, boy, the thing is just falling out of control. It is out of our control. It always has been. Yet God has set his king upon his holy hill in Mount Zion. And they saw God's the coordinator of my life. God is the counselor of my life. His hand is in this. Do I know how? Not always know. Do I always see how? No, but his hand is there. And I believe this. they realize that just as God, and you see this back in Acts 2, because they're alluding to God working in the life, the persecution, and death of Jesus. They're saying, Lord, you were there through all that. Now look, behold their persecution, behold their threatenings. They're threatening us. And just as you worked in the life, the persecution, and the death of Jesus, we believe you're at work in our lives. You're at work in our trials. You're at work even in our deaths. And Lord, we are willing to trust you with it. And God blessed them and answered their prayer for boldness. What is boldness? What is boldness? Because even sometimes we get the perspective that they had. God blesses us with that perspective. And we say our pain is for his purpose. Sometimes we get that perspective, and that's a real blessing. We say it's possible that God can work through this trial. It's possible that God can work through this persecution. It's possible that God can work his purpose through my pain, and his mission can be fulfilled through my difficulty. That's possible. We get that perspective. But do we have boldness from it? I don't know about you, but I have never been delivered from fear. I just haven't. And God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Yeah, that's true. It's not God's spirit that fears within me. But I have times of great fear. I have times when just waking up in the middle of the night, a terror is on me that something's happened to the children or anything. The Lord puts it on my heart. Go speak to that person about the gospel. And my knees shake and my stomach quivers and it's hard. It's hard for me. There's a fear. And if you don't have that, praise God. You know, because generally we think of boldness. We think of the action movie superhero, the cool guy who doesn't look at explosions, right? He's never scared of anything. He never backs down. He never surrenders and blah, blah, blah. Look, that's not me. I'm not that guy. When the Lord calls me to do something, it is a fearful thing for me. Boldness is not the absence of fear. Boldness is doing the right thing in spite of the fear. Boldness is the power of God to do the right thing even when you're scared to death. Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians 2? Boldness. Boldness may include weakness. Boldness may include fear. Boldness may include trembling. Did you know you can be weak and fearful and trembling and still bold? Well, that doesn't jive with what I think of boldness. Well, let me ask you, was Paul bold? Was the Apostle Paul bold? He was. But when I read about Paul's approach to the people of Corinth, I associate with this. In 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 1. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." Paul preached the gospel to them with weakness. His knees trembled. He shook as he spoke. He was fearful. That's me. That's me. And God used Paul. The Spirit of God empowered Paul to do the right thing, even when he was scared to death. And God used it, and God worked, and people were saved. And Paul said, and God gets all the glory. We're not asking God to turn us into some kind of action hero. We're asking God to give us power to do the right thing, even when we're scared to death. So look, don't see your pain as a detour from God's plan. We got to recognize God's big enough to have a purpose in our pain. Only God is powerful enough to sovereignly order our lives, the warts and all, to accomplish his purposes. We need to see our trials from that perspective and pray to God for boldness to do the right thing even when we're scared to death. So that was their second radical reaction. They prayed, they're filled with boldness, and number three, they were generous. Modern responses to persecution often include hiding away, cloistering. You've heard of cloistering. Just R4, no more, bar the door, you know, that type of thing. Wait out the storm, hoard our wealth, see if we can just get by. But in the early church, their response to persecution had not been perverted as ours so often is. They still had the fundamental radical reaction that Christ had, that he exemplified on the cross. What did Christ do in persecution? He gave his life, didn't he? Ultimate act of generosity. Look at Acts 4, verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why is generosity so important? For these believers, their generosity showed that they were sold out to the mission. They believed in the mission that Jesus Christ had given to the church, and they gave up everything for it. Now, there's this idea that Barnabas was a really wealthy man, and he was just giving a small bit. But I really like Barnabas, and I'm growing to like him even more. What we see in Barnabas here is that he really sold out. In just a few chapters, we're going to see him leaving to a mission field. He sold all of his stuff, he sold his stuff and then gave the money to the church and then said, now I'm going overseas. That's really something. Well, that's not how all generosity looks. This was never required of the church. But there were people who said, we're really sold out to this mission. We believe that the gospel needs to go into all the world, and we're not going to hold anything back so that that mission can be accomplished. Barnabas didn't sell off his accidentals. He sold out to the gospel. We have some folks like that. You had Jim and Laura Pranger, who were from this area, and I think he was a plumber, if I'm thinking right, and they sold everything to go overseas and preach the gospel. We have Mike and Mary Wallace from Kenmore. Now, that's not a huge sacrifice to leave Kenmore. I know I've been there. They just sold everything. So we're going to Mexico. Who wants to go to Mexico? They're dying to get in here.
Amen.
He said, I'm going to Mexico to preach the gospel. We say, what happens to someone to make them just sell it off and go? It's fascinating to me. But we see that in the early church. But it wasn't just the missionaries. Everybody was sold out. The message from Barnabas, from modern day missionaries, and everyone between is this. True gospel ministry means putting your physical goods where they can do the most spiritual good. Did you write that down? This is what true gospel ministry is. It's putting my physical goods where they can do the most spiritual good. I recently read the story of a college-aged woman in North Carolina, and she was going to school down there, and she didn't have a lot. Matter of fact, her earthly goods were basically several outfits of clothing, a bed, and then a pile of student loans. That was all she had. And she's going to school, and she met a young woman who was a Muslim, who was attending the same school as her. And she really wanted to minister to this young woman, and she'd given her some things to read, but they just weren't connecting. And she found out that this Muslim girl didn't have a bed. And the light bulb came on in this young lady's head. She said, I have a bed. She doesn't have a bed, but I have a bed. And so she gave her bed to this other young woman. She said, can I give you this gift? And as she was giving it to her, she said, you know, God has been so good to me, and I just want to share some of that goodness with someone else. And she said, the most good thing he ever did to me or for me was give his son. She said, can I share Jesus with you? Would you mind having a Bible study? And they started having a Bible study once a week. They would meet and they would study the gospel, and she would teach the truth to this other young lady. And after several months of sleeping on the floor, this college age woman led this other Muslim woman to faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now let me ask you, would it be worth sleeping on the floor to us to get a soul into heaven?
Yes.
I'm not saying that's what it requires, but it may be what it requires. Are we willing to sacrifice, endure some physical discomfort if God calls us to put our physical goods in a place where they can do the most spiritual good? Every one of us, our generosity is going to look different. But God used the early church because they were generous. And Christ had put this generosity into them. And Christ had put boldness into them. And Christ had put prayerfulness into them. And when the world cut them through persecution, they bled prayerfulness. They bled boldness. They bled generosity. It was so deeply ingrained. It was such a part of who they were. When the world shook them, that's what came out. It's radical. It's fundamental. And it's why the early church made a difference. They were transformed into the image of Christ. Now look, if you listen to me today and you get this idea, well, I need to try harder at praying, you missed it. You missed the whole point. If you listen to me and say, boy, I need to try harder at being bold, no, you missed it. These aren't things we try harder to do. These are things that will happen to us as we are conformed to the image of Christ. Do you want these things? I do. Study Christ. Seek Christ. Beg Christ for these things. Lord, give these things to me. Make these things a part of my life. I can't generate them. You can't manufacture them. We cannot work them up. But God, by His grace, will put them into us. May God make us clean vessels that He can fill. Look, how you give looks different from everyone else. For Barnabas, for Jim, for Mike, sold everything. Went to foreign countries to preach Christ. The college woman, she gave up the bed that she had. And there's all types of giving in the middle, but for you, the question is, what is it? For me, what is it? Some of you may wind up in a foreign field. That'd be great. And it's not because we don't want you here. The Lord may call you and you need to go. Some of us, it may be that we get behind the missions program here and around the world, and we say, I'm going to do everything in my power to enable people to get to places where I can't go. I'm going to enable people to get in schools around here. I'm going to enable people to get into our police department. I'm going to enable people to get into all different types of places and carry the gospel. Maybe it's going to be you striving to keep your heart, your eyes, and your ears open to needs all around you so you can meet those needs with the intention of giving the gospel. You see, all of us, our generosity is going to look different. But for the early church, they were generous. The church, or the cross of Jesus, made the church generous. He gave everything. They said, we will too. The cross made them generous. The resurrection of Jesus made the church bold. He said, God was at work the whole time. We didn't see it, but He was at work, and He's working in us too. And the indwelling spirit of Jesus made the church prayerful. They recognized they need Him for everything. And he's an ever-present help to those who seek him. Do you see Jesus worked these radical responses into his church, and he wants to work them into our church now? Let's bow for prayer, and I'm going to ask you a few questions. Jesus works. God works through circumstances, through his word. He works to make his church filled with prayerful, bold, and generous Christians. The church saw persecution as an opportunity to utilize the gifts Jesus gave them of prayer, boldness, and generosity. Let me ask you a few questions. How did God touch your heart this morning? How many of you are here today and you'd say, I know I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and I have a testimony, I've put my faith in Christ, I'm a believer. Would you raise your hand and say, that's me. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And you can put your hands. I'm going to ask three questions, and you don't need to raise your hand, but you're falling into the group that these questions are going out to. The first is, are you prayerful? Remember, if you're not, it's because you don't know the truths of God's power and your weakness. May God help us to stop living in a fairy tale world, to repent and accept the truth that we need his power at every moment. Prayer binds our weakness to his power. Next question is, are you bold? Not fearless, but are you able by God's Spirit to do the right thing even when you're scared to death? Do you use fear as an excuse to disobey? If so, repent. Ask God for boldness today. And the third question, are you generous? Do you see your worldly possessions as a gift from God to be used for his mission in the world? Are your possessions spiritual currency to reach the lost, or are they just items to consume on our own lusts? We're either using our possessions to reach the lost or to fulfill our lusts. Am I prayerful? Am I bold? Am I generous? I want to have a time where we can do business with the Lord, ask his Spirit to search our hearts, to create in us a new heart, and work by his Spirit to change us into the image of Christ. When we look at our Lord, we see that he was prayerful, he was bold, he was generous, and we desire to be made into his image. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you bless this time now, bless these moments as we come before you and seek your help to change us, to alter us, to make us more like your Son. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.